I'm so grateful to see and greet each of you here in this room with me today. What an amazing sight. So many here in this gathering, those of you who are with us in the chapel, online, and through our Warren A Way of Life broadcast, we welcome you. We thank you for joining with us. And of course, this portion of our service is the time where we open God's Word and study God's Word. And so if you have a Bible near you at home or wherever you may be, or certainly here, I want you to take your Bible and open it to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7, if you're here in the auditorium and you'd like to use a Bible, we have them there in the pew racks in front of you. If you want to use an electronic device, just simply put in Gospel of Luke 7 ESV. ESV, that's the English Standard Version, and that will keep us consistent in what we see, what we read, and what we share together today. But thank you for coming and thank you for being here. You know, I believe that if I ask you to raise your hand this morning because you're in this room and you would willingly and thankfully declare, I am a believer, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe that without a doubt, the vast majority of everyone in this room, not everyone, but the vast majority of everyone in this room would lift their hand as a means of personal testimony to declare, yes, I believe. You're certainly saying as if you believed just a moment ago in this room, and I am so thankful for that. And that's a good thing because the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ is a body of believers who gather together in worship, having recognized and repented of their sins, having confessed Christ's faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and have been scripturally baptized as a witness to the truth of the saving grace of God in their lives. That's who the church is. And so it should be a gathering of people called believers. But I think there's a second category of people in this room today, and that is a category of people who would say, yes, today I'm a believer, but there was once a day where I was truly a doubter. I mean, I was a skeptic. You may have even described yourself as an agnostic or an atheist because you did not believe until you began to investigate the truth of the claims of Christ and the work of God in time and history and the testimony of others around you, and it just became to you a reality that you could not resist or deny, that ultimately you believe that Christ is the Son of God and you put faith in Him. But there was a time when you truly were a doubter. Now that's a much smaller number probably, but a number of people who are here. And there may even be some who are here right now today, and you would honestly say, I can't really say I'm a believer. Well, I'm glad you're here, and I thank you for listening and wanting to know what do we believe and why. But there's a third category of people in this room today, and that is those of you who would absolutely affirm that you are believers. But if I were to ask you, have you ever doubted your faith? Have you ever doubted God? I believe that many, many people in this room would say, yes, Pastor, I'm a believer, but I have to confess I've also been, and at times still, am a doubter. Because as strange as it may seem, we who are believers struggle with doubt. Atheists and agnostics don't have a corner on doubt. We all deal with the reality of doubt being a companion to even the most devout and diligent believers because, yes, sincere, growing, committed disciples of Jesus Christ can and do doubt. And today, I want to give you a picture of someone who will surprise you, who struggled with doubt. And it's found here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. The Bible says, the disciples of John, who is this John? Well, we met him in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. His name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the one who came to be the forerunner, the one who was to prepare the way of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf ears, and the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Then drop down in verse 28. After the disciples left, Jesus said this, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And then when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now that's a bit of a context that I wanted to establish for us as we read today and as we begin to work our way through this. But no doubt about it, this is one of the most surprising things included here in the Gospel of Luke, is that the man who is such a hero and such a miracle part of the opening part of the life and ministry of Jesus, the one who went before him, like the prophet Elijah declaring, "Prepare the way of the Lord," the one who baptized him in the wilderness, this man, John, is now sending people asking a question, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Christ?" And the question is, why on earth would John the Baptist be doubting what he knew and what he had seen about Jesus? And so let me give you some ways in which I think this passage teaches us how we can deal with the doubts in our lives as Jesus responded to the doubts that came from John the Baptist. I want to work our way through three different concepts, ideas, teaching points this morning that I hope will be helpful to you in your life, regardless of where you may be or what's brought you here or what you may be wrestling or struggling with today. Because every one of you who confess to be believers will, in all likelihood, at one time or another, like John the Baptist, struggle with doubts. Let me make my first statement and let's examine it together. I believe as we read this text that I can simply say by means of observation that our doubts arise when we struggle to reconcile our expectations with our experiences. There are many times that we have expectations in our lives, expectations of ourselves, expectations of others, expectations of God, that when those expectations rise in our lives and begin to become sort of our worldview, that suddenly seems to be shattered when experience and expectation do not come together. And that seems to me to be what is found here in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is full throttle forward in his ministry. Jesus left the baptism, left the wilderness, began to preach and teach. Crowds were gathering. There was controversy with religious leaders. It was brewing. He was teaching the word. He was healing the sick. He even raised the dead. And yet in the midst of all this notoriety and all of this attention that was coming to Jesus about what he was doing through a ministry of helps toward people, John is struggling. And the question is why? And the answer is found in an incredible commentary that I want to recommend to you. You know, when you study the Bible, you need to not only read the Bible, but you need to have some help to understand various passages. And I want to give you the name of the greatest commentary that I know on the Bible. Do you know what it is? It's the Bible. If you'll read and study and cross-reference the Bible, you can put things together. And so if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, back near the beginning, around the time of the baptism of Jesus, it tells us this, that John the Baptist, with other exhortations, preached good news to the people. But as John was preaching and as he was ministering, Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all of the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he had John locked up where? In prison. John's not out in a public preaching ministry any longer. John is locked up in prison. And John is struggling with an accusation that would ultimately lead to the death penalty in his life. What had John done? John was known to be outspoken. He was brash. He was straightforward. He literally was a truth teller. And John had been willing to speak to a cultural moment of the flagrant immorality of the violation of the law of Moses and Judaism among the Jewish leaders of that day, and how that ultimately Antipas violated the law of Moses, divorcing his wife to marry Herodias, who had been married to his brother, of which she was the niece to both of them. It was an awful, scandalous, horrific, immoral mess. It was twisted. And yet John the Baptist spoke to that cultural moment. I couldn't help but think about what we've watched in our own day with Charlie Kirk, a young man who was so willing to go into the milieu of the conflict and controversy of our world today and to speak truth, even when that meant resistance and repression and ultimately the removal of his life. That's what's unfolding here with John the Baptist. He was seen as an enemy. He was identified as someone who needed to be seized, suppressed, and sentenced. And so now he's in jail. Now he has a death penalty on his life. Now he's struggling with his experience. And in the midst of all of this, John starts wondering, is this Jesus really the Messiah? Because like all the Jews, they expected that the Messiah was going to come and that his messiahship was going to ultimately deliver the people of Israel out from under the power of the Roman occupation and oppression, and that ultimately it was going to restore the kingdom of David. And John is now dealing with the fact that life is not at all changing for the good because of the Messiah. Instead, it's something that he didn't expect. Each season of life, for John, for you, for me, for all of us, brings its own unsettling disturbances. And we go through things in life that help to demonstrate the struggles of faith. The Bible is so often seen as a book that is called a book of believers, of men and women of faith, the heroes of the Bible. But if you stop and look at it, you will realize that almost every major spiritual hero in the Bible struggled with doubt. Biblical writers do not airbrush the lives of men and women of faith. Instead, to the controversy, it often shows us that their lives were tarnished by doubt. Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them was known as the doubter. Do you know what his name was? Thomas. And so doubts come. Abraham doubted, Adam doubted, Isaac doubted, Jacob doubted, Moses doubted, Elijah doubted. I can just go through the list. They're all men and women of faith, but they're all people who, in a crisis of faith, doubted. I reflected on this a little bit this week and thought about it. Made a list of some things that I think you can identify with. We doubt God's love in the light of our sinful failures. We doubt God's goodness in the crucible of harsh circumstances. We doubt God's wisdom when obedience meets suffering and resistance rather than the blessing we expected. We doubt God's mercy in the place of anguish and loss. We doubt God's rule in the moment of change and pain. We doubt God's grace in the struggles of weakness and sickness. We doubt God's justice in the injuries of inequity. We doubt God when our marriages are struggling and failing. We doubt God when our kids are wandering. We doubt God when we're dealing with endless, constant, repetitive pain. We doubt God when we suddenly lose someone that we treasure and love and experience the impact of loss and grief in our lives. We doubt God when we fail. We doubt God in a divorce. We doubt God when, after all the expectation of conceiving, there's a miscarriage. Or we doubt God when after wanting to conceive, there's infertility. There's so many expectations in life, things that we thought would just happen or not happen. But when they do, we find ourselves in the place that we find this one, John, today. And as I mention that to you, and as I believe that many of you are saying, yeah, yes, Pastor, I've doubted. I believe many of you are also wondering something else. Pastor, have you ever doubted? Do you ever doubt God? I mean, you're the one who's always up there talking to us, telling us why we believe and what we believe and how we should act in faith. And you're always the cheerleader of faith in my life. But Pastor, I kind of got to know, are you immune to doubt? And I have to be honest and say to you that I would have to sign my name to the list and say I'm at times Dave the doubter. Yeah, I've doubted. I've doubted over events and circumstances, and I've had moments in my life, not just in the past, but even in this season of life where I doubt. Not a doubt of deconstruction, but a doubt of uncertainty and difficulty because I can't reconcile my expectations with my experiences. My first pastorate, I was 33 years of age. Blessed to be the pastor of a large church in Central Florida. It was the church that my pastor, Adrian Rogers, had been at for a number of years before coming to Memphis, Tennessee, my hometown, and being pastor there. And about 20 years later, as a young man who grew up under his ministry, I went back to pastor the church called First Baptist Church of Merritt Island, Florida. Merritt Island's a very unique place. It is a literal inland island on the coast of Central Florida. It's the place where, at that time, USA Today newspaper had originated. It was the place for the launch center of the Kennedy Space Center, and it was the cruise port for all the cruises that go out Cape Canaveral. And so all of that is right there in that area. It was a wonderful place to be and to raise our family. I'd been there less than 2 years when I met a couple in the church who had been married in the years that Adrian Rogers was the pastor there. And as I met them, they were a couple who had two teenagers, and they were a wonderful family and a part of the church. But I had a phone call come my way one day to tell me that this man, this husband, father, was in the hospital. And I went to the hospital to see him only to learn that he had been given the diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. He was in his mid-40s. His wife was in her 40s with these two teenage children. And very promptly and very progressively, I watched in less than 6 months as this man's life ebbed away and did the funeral service to support that family. It was hard. It was harsh. It was not something I'd not done before, but it's always hard to do the funeral of a young person and to watch a family grapple with those things. We had a Christian school there, and that Christian school had nearly 600 students. I was the overseer of that school in addition to everything else involved in the life and the ministry of the church. And yet 2 years later, that young man, the son of that man who passed away, graduated from our Christian school, and I had the privilege of standing on a platform and handing him his high school diploma. And it was a wonderful day of joy and blessing and celebration as we shared that together. And of course, there were tears of tenderness as we thought about the dad who wasn't there, but the accomplishment of this young man. But about a year later, I was standing in my office one morning when a police officer came in to our outer office and said, "I need to see the pastor." And when he came into my office, he said, "I understand," and he mentioned the lady's name, the mother of this son, said, I understand she's here on the campus of the church, and I have some very difficult news to deliver, and I want you to help me, and I want us to bring her to your office." And so they got her from a building across the street and brought her into my office. And when they did, this police officer began to communicate that there had been an accident in the early morning hours between Orlando and Merritt Island, that this young man's truck had flipped and there were three people in it. Two of the young men walked away, but her son was killed suddenly in that moment. And as he delivered that news with me standing in that moment with her and with them, it was devastating, doesn't even begin to tell you having worked through the suffering and the sorrow and the tragedy and then the recovery, only to have the most unthinkable reality possible unfold right in front of me. I felt it couldn't have been worse if I'd have taken a 2x4 and just hit her in the face. That was what it felt like. And she collapsed on the floor of my office and remained there for a couple of hours just trying to absorb the shock and the reality of what had been told. And I'm standing in that place dealing with all of this. And you can imagine I was traumatized, as you're feeling as I'm telling you the reality of this story. But that's not all of it, because I was the pastor. And that meant that when the police officer was done delivering the bad news, I had to walk into the situation of walking the family through yet another horrific funeral service of loss. And I had to be the guy that represented God. How do you think I felt? How do you ever think that a pastor feels when people are heartbroken and hurt and when life is overwhelming? I know that I don't have answers. And even if I could offer answers, that's not what people need. Answers don't change the pain and the loss of such a moment. What people need is an assurance. And I was struggling with my own assurance of the wisdom and the goodness of God. How was I going to minister that to them? I wanted to resign. I didn't want to speak at a funeral. I wasn't sure I had anything to say, because my expectations and my experiences couldn't be reconciled in that moment. I fully understood the words Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, "I know in part." And one of the hardest things in life for all of us, no matter how much you grow in your faith, is there's still things that you're not going to know and understand and resolve. An incredible book that my wife has recently been reading and has recommended to me, and I would recommend it to you, is written by Vanitha Randall Risner. It's called The Scars That Shaped Me. And in that book, she wrote these words: "Sometimes my faith is shaken when my dreams are shattered. I wonder where God is in the midst of my suffering. I cannot sense his presence. I feel alone and afraid. My faith wavers. I question what I've long believed. I wonder what is real, especially when my present experience does not match my expectations." And I'm just here to say that while I pray that you never face the kind of tragedy and trauma and turmoil that I've just communicated to you, but I've seen repeated many times in my life because of who I am and what I do, I know there are going to be those moments in your life where the disappointments and the redirection and the struggles of life are going to lead you to doubt. And like me, you're going to find in those moments that, like that desperate father with a demoniac son who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and said, "Lord, I believe, but if you can do anything, please, please deliver my son." And Jesus said, "If I can do," he said, "all things are possible to them who believe." And then that man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And there will be a moment in your life when you have to say, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." What I'm saying to you this morning is very simply just the honest confession of my life and the honest testimony of the lives of many in the recorded in Scripture, that our doubts rise when we struggle to reconcile our expectations with our experiences. But that takes me to the second thing. What did Jesus do? They come to Jesus, they tell him that John the Baptist has sent them, and he's asked the question, "Are you the one?" How did Jesus respond? Well, that's the second thing for us to see. Our doubts subside when we review the evidence of God's grace at work. Our doubts subside when we begin to review the evidence of God's grace at work. that yes, I can explain what's happening. I don't have an explanation, but I do have this revelation, the Bible and its testimony. I have the testimony of the saints of the ages who also have struggled with these things. And as a result, what I see is that while I can't explain what's happening, there are evidences everywhere of the grace of God at work, even in moments that I don't understand and moments that I can't reconcile. And Luke told us in Luke chapter 1 that the very reason that he wrote this book was so that we might be certain of the things that we believe. That there would be a foundation of faith, a certainty that we could depend upon, not because we would have an explanation, but because we would have God's revelation in our lives. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus said to the disciples of John, go back there to Luke chapter 7, let's look at it. It says, he answered them and said, go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. And as Jesus is, as though it were saying, go tell John what you've seen, Jesus was also encapsulating what had been heard and said by the prophet Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 6, the scripture says concerning the Messiah, he will strengthen the hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And Jesus quotes a prophetic passage of scripture as if he were sending a message to John to say, just as the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Malachi had declared that you would come before me, I am sending you the reminder that the prophet Isaiah had said that I would come after you, and here's the evidence. You see, this is the big difference between Christianity and every other religion. Christianity is a faith that is rooted in God's active and unfolding work in history. And we have the ongoing testimony of the revelation of God that even when we don't have explanations, we can lean in to who our God is and what he's like. Let me quote again to you Vanitha Randall Risner, where she said this, "For now John has to accept the Messiah's plans for his life, plans that are different than what he envisioned. He has to dwell on what he knows to be true rather than fixate on his circumstances. He has to remember who God is and trust him from a dark prison. And so it is with you. And so it is with me." What I'm trying to tell you is that our faith is not subjective. It is not found rooted in our emotions and our experiences and our circumstances. Our faith is not built on subjectivity. It is built on the objective truth of God's revelation of himself and of his work. And the reality is, your faith doesn't matter because you feel it. Your faith matters because God has revealed it. If you're waiting to feel faith in a difficult circumstance, you're looking to the wrong source, because God's not going to work in your emotions. Your emotions are human. Your emotions are reactive. Your emotions are reflective. And it's okay to grieve, to cry, to shout, to be mad, even at God. But know this. It's not in the venting of your emotions, and it's not in the feeling of your faith. It is in the reality of who God is and what he has done. And Jesus never asked for blind faith. He asked us to have a trusting heart. I love this statement I heard many years ago by Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter, who's now been long in heaven. He was a gifted Scottish preacher. He said this, "God's word is just as inspired and inerrant in its reservations as it is in its revelations." Do I have the totality of the Word of God in my hand? I do, but I do not have an explanation for everything in life. Everything that I need to know about God, about who he is, what he's like, his purpose, why he created man, what he's doing in the world, the work of salvation, the ultimate destiny of humanity for good or bad, all of that is here, and the final and full reign of Jesus. That is the revelation of the word of God. But in that, I do not have an explanation and an answer for every question, every struggle, every pain, every evil in life. And if I did, I would be God. And if you had it, you would be God. And that's the problem with our world, is we got a lot of would-be gods. People who think their intellect, people who think their finances, people who think their technology is the source of their deliverance, only to realize that ultimately there is only one God, and no one will ever resolve the mysteries that God has left until the day that we see Jesus. And so we see that and understand that. God has chosen to provide reason to believe, but he has not removed the possibility of doubt. And God's faithfulness is observed and affirmed in his word and in his work in every generation. God is present and working purposefully in your life today, even if it is painful. I love this statement by Thomas Watson. I have it posted on a door in my office as I come in and as I go out, and it says this: God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. Thank God the word of God is full of promises, and I embrace the promises, and I memorize the promises, and I repeat the promises, and I pray the promises. But that doesn't mean that just because I have a promise that I understand his providence. Martin Luther, great guy to quote during the month of October, by the way. Martin Luther once said this: faith attaches itself to God's word. Faith looks with steadfast gaze, with open and single eyes, to the divine promises and hangs firm by them, and has ever thence good hope of deliverance, even in the greatest perils. Faith is nothing else than truth in the heart. Yes, you may have doubts in your mind, but if you have truth in your heart, God is going to strengthen, sustain, and secure you through the things that you walk through in life. So we've said, as we've looked at this, that doubts arise when we struggle to reconcile our expectations and experiences. And then we've said that doubts subside when we review the evidence of God's grace at work, both in his word and in the world around us through the witness of others. But the third thing that I want you to see is this: that our doubts revise when dependence replaces defiance. When dependence replaces defiance. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember last week we studied about the Pharisees. And the thing about the Pharisees is that they were so sure of themselves and their practices and their traditions that they had absolutely resisted any notion that Jesus could be the Messiah. And because of their hypocrisy and because of their arrogance and their haughtiness of spirit, there was no way for them to have any concession about who Jesus was. They were what I would call dishonest doubters. Did they doubt? Yes. But they doubted already with an agenda of dishonesty that they were going to find a way to repress and suppress Jesus. But John and many others like him in Scripture are not dishonest doubters, they're honest doubters. And God always welcomes honest doubters. Look at what happened here when the disciples of John came and told Jesus and all of this, it all unfolded. And when they walked away, Jesus didn't look at the crowd and diss John. He didn't look at them and go, "What's wrong with this guy? He was prophesied. His parents had a miracle birth. He preached. He baptized me. What's wrong with?" Jesus didn't disrespect him. Jesus affirmed him. Jesus said, "There's not a man born among women greater than John the Baptist." And yet what he was showing and demonstrating in this moment is that even when we have doubts, if we will come with honesty and humility and look at the evidence of who Christ is and what Christ has done, it changes everything. I love the way that Dr. Henry Drummond described this. He said, "Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is can't believe, maybe in a moment, but unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. And a dishonest doubter will use questions to excuse surrender to God's authority, but an honest doubter will let questions lead to faith and surrender to God. So when Jesus said, as he did here in this passage that we read, verse 23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," he wasn't talking about John. He was talking about those who had refused to believe, those who had resisted. And he mentioned them again down there in verse 30 when it talked about the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the purpose of God for themselves. We have a world full of people who, like the Pharisees, have rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They will use any explanation, no matter how insane it may be, to try to not come under the reality of the authority and accountability of their lives for God. People who exalt intelligence and academia and their scholarship, all in the name of, "I can't believe." No, I won't believe, because I'm the master of my fate and I'm the captain of my soul. That is what Jesus was confronting here. And yet doubt revises when we move from that kind of defiance to a spirit of dependence. If you're a believer, a Christ follower, and you're struggling with doubt, let me just give you two final things that I want you to understand as we talk about moving from defiance to dependence. The first is simply this: doubts may disturb us. They may disturb us, but they will never distance us from God's mercy and love. 1929, a man made this statement: "Your arms are too short to box with God." And yet what a brilliance there is in that. Because there may be moments in my life that I want to fight God. Moments in my life when I want to take aim and take a swing at him. But my doubts, though they may disturb me, they will never distance me from God's mercy and love. God is not going to be somehow threatened because you don't understand or because your faith is under fire. No, to the contrary, what you're going to find is that God's mercy and love will continue to be affirmed to you. One of my absolute favorite portions of Scripture is Romans 8. It may be my favorite chapter in the Bible. That's hard to say because there's so many critical chapters of Scripture, but Romans 8 is such a declaration of the truth of the fullness of the Christian life. But it says in Romans 8:35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of sore?" Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And when you look at the suffering of Christ on your behalf, which we cannot explain, then God does not... You cannot demand that God makes an explanation to you for the suffering that you can't explain. The second thing I would say is this, is that our doubts serve to test us and to mature us in our faith. How many times do we say, "I want to grow, I want to mature, I don't want to be a shallow Christian"? Well, let me tell you, one of the ways you're going to grow is not only through difficulty, but through doubt. Those moments in your life when you are struggling with doubt, those are going to be the times that you grow in your faith. Peter said it so well when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of who we are, he says, "We who are kept by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But in this you rejoice, Though now, right here, right now, today, for a little while, if necessary, you have been, look at the word, grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Nothing can separate you. Nothing can stop God's purpose. Nothing will overcome what God has provided and promised to you. But you're going to grow through it, and you're going to go through it. And God is going to use even the doubts that you struggle with to build your faith. When I went to do that funeral service for that 17-year-old young man and stood there, I opened that service that day, 34 years of age, trying to make sense out of something that was hurting me. I just simply said, I need to say what we all feel. I don't want to be here, and I'm not sure why I'm here. And I said, if any of you have felt what I feel, doubts about this, I understand and I share them with you. But then I made this statement, because this is what God shaped in me, and I shared with them. God is big enough to doubt, but you'll always find that he's good enough to trust. God is big enough to doubt, and there are moments when we doubt, but I'm here to tell you today that God is good enough to trust. And when life is bad, and when evil prevails, and when we can't explain the things that are unfolding, I still want you to know that the God of our Father, of the God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a good God whose grace and mercy was shown and shed through the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross to secure a place and a promise for you that no matter what you face in this life, there is more than just meets the eye, and there's more to come. And it is the promise of salvation. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10. He said, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand, for my Father is greater than all. And while you may think that your doubts are causing you to lose your grip on God, let me just assure you, he will never let go of his grip on you. And though you may be a doubter, you are still a believer and a brother and a child of God. So are you struggling with those doubts today? Are you battling knowing what to do with things that you don't even really want to say? Let me just assure you, Luke made sure to include something that is so true, and yet so much the testimony of the saints of the ages, that even when we can't see it, and even when we don't understand it, and even when we can't explain it, God is faithful. So Lord, today I pray that you would use these words, this moment, this time, to be, Lord, a source of comfort and help and encouragement in the lives of brothers and sisters who may be struggling and who may be doubting. And Father, I pray that as we have this moment now, that, Lord, there would be in us a spirit of dependence, not the spirit of defiance. I pray that if there's someone here today who has really spent many of their days in life finding a reason to not believe, that God may be just acknowledging today that what they don't know and understand might indeed be the testimony that they need most. And that is that you're a God who brings us through suffering, that we might know the power of the Savior in our lives. Father, I just ask that you move in these moments of response and decision. And I seek you, Lord, on behalf of all of us, knowing that we do struggle with the things that are out of our hands and control. But we put our lives in your hands, and we remember that nothing can separate us from your love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.